will be in Matthew 28, 1 through 15. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow, and for fear of him the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here, for he has risen, as he said. Come see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell the people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day.
Well, thank you for having me back for the fourth time. Appreciate Andy and the other elders and you as a congregation for having me here. It's been really encouraging to me to see all the friendships that have formed in just the last four times I've been here. So I'm really eager to preach Jesus Christ to you this morning and his resurrection. So join me in prayer. Father, thank you for the gift of Jesus' resurrection, the source of all of our hope and all our desires fulfilled in that resurrection. Oh Lord, we come desperate right now for you to meet us like you met the women. Lord, we come desperate for you to transform our hearts. Lord, by grace, cause us to treasure Jesus Christ. Lord, and do whatever work you need to do in your people. Lord, draw those who have not yet been saved. And God, we pray, by your power, you would do the work by your word for your glory. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. What would you say is man's greatest fear? Or a related question, what does man most actively try to deny or suppress? I recently finished a book titled The Denial of Death, by Ernest Becker. He takes on these very questions. He was a cultural anthropologist and a university professor who died in 1974. And from what we know, he was by no means a Christian. But his thesis is actually quite resonant with Christianity in a lot of ways, and certainly worth exploring for a second here. Essentially, Becker believed that man suppresses the anxiety of his own death by doing things that give the illusion of his own transcendence. In other words, man deals with his greatest fear, the fear of death, by finding all sorts of ways to overcome it. Perhaps a few illustrations from our world would bring this concept to life. Think about the offer of social media, of striking fame through viral content and large followings. Or think about the man who tirelessly works to mask his own feelings of insignificance. Or think about the woman who incessantly modifies her body with injections and surgeries to give the appearance of youthful beauty. Or think about the revolutionary who fights, paradoxically, to achieve a utopian society free of injustice. Or what about the Russia-Ukraine war going on right now? From Putin's perspective, regardless of the bloodshed, he wants to be known in the halls of history as a conquering and competent leader. He wants to embody Russian greatness on par with Peter the Great and Catherine the Great and Stalin. So I hope the point is clear. Man must try to find a way to overcome his own fear of death. Do you see why this is extremely important for your own life today? The question really isn't whether you will try to seek immortality, but how you will do it. Becker's thesis, while tremendously insightful, ultimately fails to tell us the true source of immortality. Becker agrees with King Solomon that eternity is somehow stamped upon man's heart. But he doesn't go far enough to locate its origin in the very God who created, sustains, and redeems the world. But unlike Becker, our text today answers the ultimate question of how we can face and overcome our own death. I want to persuade you that wholeheartedly embracing the resurrection of Christ is the only true, objective, and soul-satisfying way of dealing with the fear of death. By grace, I want you to see the vanity of the stories opposing Jesus and his resurrection. And I want you, by grace, to rejoice and celebrate alongside the women, the risen Christ. So to see this, I want to unpack our text in three movements. Each is centered around the word behold, which you can see in verses 2, 9, and 11. So in verses 1 through 8, we will see the angel announcing the resurrection. In verses 9 and 10, we will see the women encountering the resurrection. And finally, in verses 11 through 15, we will see Christ's enemies opposing the resurrection. So point number one, announcing the resurrection. Matthew sets the scene for us in verse 1. He writes this: "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb." Recall the tumultuous events of the last few days. Peter, James, and John fell asleep on Jesus in the garden. Judas betrayed Jesus for some money. The disciples scattered at Jesus' arrest. The chief priest falsely testified against Jesus. Peter denied his Lord. Pilate cowardly consented to the mob. The Roman soldiers shamelessly abused Jesus and then pounded nails through his wrists, Jesus was crucified. He cried out in horrific agony, gave up his spirit, and then was buried. As mentioned in the previous chapter in Matthew's Gospel, the two Marys of verse 1 here witnessed many of the events I just described. Imagine how emotionally distraught they must have been to witness the most heinous event in the history of the world. They must have been so greatly confused and even felt defeated. But by the early morning of the third day, they finally had enough strength to go to Jesus' tomb. And as Mark's gospel tells us, they went there to pay homage to his body. But when they arrived at the tomb, their lives would never be the same. Matthew records in verses 2 through 4. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. The women's faithfulness to go to Jesus' tomb to honor his body was met with a glorious surprise. An angel from the very presence of the Lord came down from heaven, shook creation in an earthquake, and rolled back the immensely heavy stone off the tomb. An absolute miracle. Although the angel is a creation of God, its description here evokes the heavenly glory of God. As you know, many people throughout biblical history fall on their faces when they encounter God himself. I mean, just think about it. The divine presence is just too much to handle. And in a similar manner, the guards bow down in abject terror because they know what's coming. But to the women, the angel brings good news of great joy. Look in verses 5 through 7. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." For these women, the turmoil of Friday and Saturday has now given birth to the glory of Sunday. I want to highlight three gracious commands from the angel to the women. The first command pertains to their psychological state. The angel says, "Do not be afraid." In other words, the fear of death, their greatest enemy, can now give way to the promise of life. The women can now rejoice at the news that Jesus, their beloved friend and their Lord, has risen. At my conversion 7.5 years ago, I can still vividly remember the moment when the dark cloud of despair gave way to the morning sunshine of hope. For the first almost 19 years of my life, the accumulated guilt and shame of sin oppressed and burdened me beyond description. The revelation of my absolute moral bankruptcy totally shattered my image of a successful and virtuous young man. From this place, I finally saw myself not in relation to man, but to God. My depraved self was an infinite chasm away from the perfection and the holiness of God. He could have justly and righteously discarded me to the flames of his endless fury. But in that very moment of dread, God shined the light of the glory of Christ into my heart. For the first time, I understood that Jesus lived for me, died for me, and was raised for me. I understood that God offered me forgiveness for my sins, and that eternal life was a free gift to be received by faith in Christ, apart from any works that I did. In my case, this gospel news and this gospel grace was the very hinge moment that turned the darkness of night to the sunshine of day. If you are in Christ, you can testify to this very reality. If you are not yet alive in Christ, know that this can be your story. For the women, it was their story this Sunday morning. The second command comes from the angel, and this pertains to giving the women evidence for the resurrection. He says, "Come, see the place where he lay." One of the reasons the angel rolled back the stone was to give the women a chance to see the empty tomb for themselves and have indisputable evidence that Jesus had risen. And then the third command pertains to the women's assigned mission to go and tell the disciples to meet Jesus in Galilee. Think about it. What a gift that Jesus would assign the mission to the women to announce the resurrection to the 11 disciples. Now, after hearing the angelic announcement, Matthew writes this in verse 8. "So the women departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples." It's very fitting that Matthew describes the women with these seemingly contradictory emotions. In fact, in Psalm 2, the psalm about the exaltation of God's Messiah and God's King, the psalmist prescribes this exact response. He writes in verse 11 of Psalm 2, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." So rightly understood, fear and joy are not enemies, but they together properly orient the heart to encounter God. which for these women will happen very shortly. So far, we have seen the angel announcing the news of the resurrection. And now, point number two, we will see the women encountering the resurrection and the resurrected one. Look at verses 9 and 10. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." These two verses are really the peak moment in the whole narrative. We can observe five consecutive movements here. Initiative, invitation, response, assurance, and commission. So first, Jesus initiates. Verse 9. And behold, Jesus met them. Perhaps this doesn't seem like a big deal, but this is so significant. Throughout Scripture, God always initiated a relationship with his people, not the other way around. Recall the stories of Moses, of Abraham, of David, and Jeremiah, just to name a few. God always condescended to his people and then revealed himself on his terms and in his timing. And this is just what Jesus does here. So not only do the women get to see the empty tomb, but now the risen Christ. For those who are following Jesus, isn't this our story? Jesus met us. He made himself known to us. On our wandering journey, an aimless journey through life, Jesus found us. Second, Jesus invites. Verse 9 goes on to say, "And then Jesus said, 'Greetings.'" Interestingly, the word for greetings here could also be translated rejoice. It's actually the same word for joy. So catch this. Jesus is not only greeting them, but he is summoning them to celebrate. He is inviting the women to rejoice in the victory of the resurrection. If you are under a dark cloud of despair right now, or if you find yourself experiencing a lot of anxiety, know this, that you right now are invited to rejoice in that resurrection. No matter where you have been, no matter what you have done, no matter how dark the past is, no matter how shattered the present is, no matter how difficult the future will be, Jesus invites you today to rejoice in the victory of his resurrection. He doesn't come as a tyrannical overlord demanding your perfection. He comes as the beloved Son, offering you forgiveness freely as a gift. If you feel particularly unworthy this morning, maybe from a recent failing with sin, the gospel declares that this unworthiness is actually the prerequisite for joy. You might remember that old hymn, and from my stricken heart with tears. Two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. Third, the women respond. Look at the second half of verse 9. And the women came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. The women respond to Jesus' initiative and invitation in a beautifully reverential way. Jesus' initial approach to the women allows them to reciprocate by coming to him. As they enter his immediate presence, the women fall down at his feet and yet take hold of him. This demonstrates one of the paradoxes of the Christian life, namely the mystery of the transcendence of Christ and his imminence. We see that the transcendence of the risen Christ, his majesty, his glory, and his utter holiness serves to humble their posture. Yet at the same time, the imminence of Christ, his nearness, his lowliness, and his approachability allows the women to not only come close, but to touch him. Do you believe this about the risen Christ? Do you believe that Jesus is infinitely exalted above you and yet ever close to you, and by his Spirit actually dwells in you? In your daily life, do you know Jesus to be unfathomable in all his perfections and yet compassionate to sinners? Have you experienced Jesus to be the eternal radiance of the glory of God and yet someone who draws near to kiss you in the divine chambers of love? It's at this posture of intimate submission that the women worship Jesus. The whole Gospel of Matthew has been moving to this very point. Remember, the wise men, they worship Jesus. Remember the disciples in the boat? They worship Jesus and confess him to be the Son of God. Remember that Peter, James, and John, Jesus' transfiguration, fall down on their faces in his glory. And now, the women here, they are caught up in this same cycle of praise. In case you may have missed it, Matthew is trying to persuade us that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of the hopes of God's people and worthy of all of our worship. He's not just a teacher. He's not just a Jewish prophet. He's not just some ethical guru. Jesus is the divine, death-conquering, hope-giving Son of God. Just like the women, I so dearly hope that you have responded and are responding daily to Jesus' initiative and invitation of love. I so dearly hope that you have a daily practice of coming to Jesus, bowing down at his feet, and worshiping him. There really is nothing better than that. Fourth, Jesus assures. Verse 10 begins, "Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid.'" Notice this. From the place of intimate worship, Jesus assures the women that they have nothing to fear. It's interesting, both spiritually and psychologically, to consider that true intimacy is such a beautiful thing, and yet something that often produces a lot of anxiety. For example, think about the Song of Solomon. After experiencing a blissful, love-awakening romance on their wedding night, it's not too long after that the woman starts experiencing the anxiety of separation and the struggles of intimacy. Many times she yearns for her beloved, but finds him not. She really did experience that initial passion of love, but it was ultimately fleeting and unfulfilling in itself. This is why marriage, while a beautiful gift, cannot be the arena to actualize all of your hopes and dreams and achieve this transcendence. If you expect your spouse to fulfill your soul's aching for ultimate intimacy and acceptance, your spouse will be crushed under the weight of unmet expectations. But only when you release these deepest longings of your heart to the God who gave you them and who alone can fulfill them, will you finally be free to love and serve your spouse. So, when Jesus says, "Do not be afraid," to the women, he is not just saying something generic and sentimental. He is saying that in him, all their hopes and dreams will truly be fulfilled. He is announcing the divine promise that I will never leave you nor forsake you. He is saying that their greatest fear of death and divine abandonment will never come to pass. Why? Because through his death and resurrection, Jesus conquered every single last obstacle inhibiting the joy of his people. All fears must bow at the risen Christ. Fifth, Jesus commissions. Verse 10 goes on to say, "Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." After announcing the death of all fear, Jesus gives these women a mission. They are to announce to the 11 disciples that Jesus is risen and that he will meet them shortly in Galilee. From these verses, I want you to see two powerful truths. The first truth is a more universal point, and that is this: worship always precedes mission. Worship always precedes mission. The kind of mission that pleases God is one rooted in worship and bolstered by the assurance that there is nothing to fear. As small as it may seem, the women's joyful and God-glorifying proclamation to the 11 disciples was only possible after a personal and worshipful encounter with the risen Christ. Since the task to reach all nations is still unfinished, and I know you as a church support many of these missionaries, only this kind of worship will motivate and sustain the difficult labors of reaching the unreached with the gospel. The second truth is this, and reveals the heart of Christ. Namely, that Jesus immensely honors and dignifies women. Many writers have noted how scandalous it is that Jesus first appears to his women disciples and tasks them to announce the resurrection. The first century world, as I'm sure you know, generally degraded women and did not value their contributions. A woman's testimony wasn't even considered valid in a court of law. And yet, many modern people criticize Christianity for its teaching on gender and its supposed misogynistic views. But nothing could be further from the truth. While upholding the beauty of God's creational design, Jesus affirms the full dignity of women and wholeheartedly values their witness and their contributions to the kingdom of God. Women and girls, never underestimate the wonderful things that God wants to do with your life. God sees all your works unseen by others. He knows all of your faithful labors. He loves you despite all of your failings. Because of what Christ really did accomplish, you are very precious in his sight. Mothers, never underestimate the power of teaching the truths of Christ and his resurrection to your children. Many Christians throughout history testify to the massive influence that their mothers had on them. Charles Spurgeon once said, "I am sure that in my early youth, no teaching ever made such an impression upon my mind as the instruction of my mother. Neither can I conceive that there can be one who will have such influence over the heart as the mother who has so tenderly cared for her offspring." Mothers, the church needs you. Your labors of love are never in vain. So first, we saw the angel announcing the resurrection. And in this second point, we just saw the women encountering the resurrection by meeting, enjoying, and worshiping Jesus. And now, point number three. We will look at the enemies opposing the resurrection. So look with me at verses 11 through 15. While the women were going, behold, some of them went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away after we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. This is such a tragic turn of events in our narrative. From these verses, I want to highlight 3 points exposing the corrupting source and influence of lies. Starting at the top of this social hierarchy with the Jewish leaders, then flowing down to the guards, and finally infecting the masses. So let's start with the Jewish leaders. As you can see from the text, they directed the guards to tell people that Jesus' disciples stole his body from the tomb during the night. There are only 2 huge problems with this. First, this was already the preset narrative before the resurrection. And 2, stealing the body away would have been utterly impossible because of the weight of the stone and the presence of the guards. So to demonstrate this, let me read a few verses from the text last week at the end of Matthew 27, starting in verse 62. The next day, that is, the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and that last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go, make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. When you are so committed to a particular narrative, new evidence doesn't change your mind. The narrative from the beginning of Jesus' ministry that he was a false prophet utterly blinded the Jewish leaders from properly evaluating the new evidence for the resurrection. It really didn't matter what anybody said to them. Their complete stubbornness left them clinging to their power and propagating lies. What do you make of this? Perhaps you know people, maybe people in your family or close friends, who are unwilling to consider new information about Jesus. As you think of these people, perhaps the Lord wants to remind you right now that their resistance is not ultimately rooted in a lack of evidence. God has made himself clear. But it's rooted in the rebellious insistence of being one's own Lord. Apart from grace, fallen man would rather defiantly assert his own autonomy rather than submit to a sovereign judge. Now let's look at the guards. As we know from verses 2 through 4, the guards first-handedly experienced the earthquake. First-handedly encountered the angel. And first-handedly saw the stone roll back. In other words, they had indisputable evidence that Jesus had risen from the dead. So, some of them go to the Jewish leaders and confess all that had taken place. As you could imagine, this inevitably throws off the Jewish leaders. After deliberating, though, they decide to offer the guards a sufficient sum of money and promise to protect them from the governor in exchange for lying. At this high stakes and quite intense moment, the guards really only had two options. They could decide to speak the truth, no matter the consequences, but this would surely entail being socially excluded and potentially executed for failing to do their jobs. Or they could take the money. They could lie about what happened at the tomb. And then they could receive protection from the Jewish leaders. So what would they choose? Or a more fitting question, what would you choose? Is the truth worth giving everything for? Or would you rather have money, comfort, and protection? It's unfathomable to think of the damage you do to your own soul eternally when you prize comfort above Christ. The guards took the easy path. They took the money and did as they were directed. They were bought out. They sold out. They traded the truth for a lie. They had an opportunity to courageously confess Christ. But they compromised. And they became cowards. It's easy to think that we Christians would be immune from this. But don't underestimate the controlling power of money, comfort, protection from an overreaching government, and the pressure to please man. Christ is asking you right now, am I really your ultimate loyalty and prize? Finally, let's look at the masses. Look at the last sentence of our verse, of our text, in verse 15. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Lies not only endanger our own souls, but they corrosively infect others. Although God is totally sovereign over these things, I wonder how many ordinary Jews were kept back from hearing about the victory of Israel's Messiah because of the lies of their own leaders and the cowardice of the guards. Absolutely tragic. Actions have consequences for other people. I urge you, I exhort you, be more committed to the truth, no matter where it takes you or what consequences it entails. Even if it means losing your job, losing your family, or losing your own head, Jesus will make up for a million sorrows. So to conclude, we have two stories. One is the story of deception, cowardice, lies, opposing the resurrection, and dishonoring Jesus. But the other is the story of victory, of truth, of a resurrected Christ and everlasting hope. Which story will be yours? Will you try to seek immortality by your own self-effort and avoid facing the risen Christ? Or will you receive immortality and be set free from your own fear of death as a gracious gift from a gracious Savior? So would we all join the women in the endless and overflowing joy of worshiping the risen Christ at His feet? Let's pray. Father, thank you for raising your beloved Son from the dead. Lord, what would we do without the resurrection? Lord, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, we are of all most people those to be pitied. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead. Would you root these truths so deeply in our hearts and cause them to bear fruit? Lord, would we all claim the story of the risen Christ and celebrate His victory now and into eternity? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.